Martin, and very warm welcome everybody to our first Bible Hour. It's great to be with you all and to have the opportunity to share together the Bible, God's message, and to consider together some of the promises that he made. And what the promises offer to us is a great deal of hope. And of course, I'm sure you'll agree that, you know, in this current climate, what we really need at the moment is hope. So today we're going to be considering together God's promises to King David, who was a man who lived in Old Testament times. And what we want to do, of course, and we're all sitting here in 2022, to understand what those promises made many thousands of years ago, what they mean to us, what their relevance to us is. Well, this is the first Sunday of a new year, so happy new year to you all. It's customary at this time for people to make new year's resolutions, and I guess that's kind of slightly connected to what we're talking about today, because, you know, new year's resolutions are almost like mini promises, aren't they? They're often used to engage in a period of self-improvement, to cut things out, to encourage us to do things throughout the new year. But the sad thing about New Year's resolutions, as I'm sure you'll agree, is that it's not long before they get forgotten and before they are broken. And so what we want to do today is to think about that. And the reason that we break our New Year's resolutions is because we're human. And the beautiful thing about our subject today is that humans are not making these promises. These promises are made by God and therefore can be trusted. Okay, so to start with, what we'd like to do is to, when we're thinking about promises, to maybe go to a dictionary definition and find out what a promise is. And this is one I found. It's an undertaking and an assurance to do or not to do something specified, to give grounds for expectation, usually of success, improvement, or of excellence. And so that's a definition of what a promise is. And I think you'll agree that a promise has a connection with something future. And God's promises are very much like that. They are connected with the future. And I think it's really important to make that fundamentally clear that what we're talking about here are God's promises, not man's promises. When we think about man's promises, I think the first thing that we go to is politicians, isn't it? You know, we often hear politicians make election manifesto promises, and then, you know, 4 years later, after they've had 4 years in government, they get ousted and a new government comes in, and one of the things that they say is that, you know, they failed. They had a list of broken promises. And that's the difference, that men and women are not able to reliably fulfill their commitments to their promises. But all the assurances given by God are absolutely sure. You're probably wondering why I've got a picture of Mary Poppins on the screen there. Well, I remember as a child watching this film, and the children in the film offered to clean their bedroom in return for, I think, for Mary Poppins to take them on some adventure somewhere. And she said, oh, that promise is a pie crust promise, easily made, easily broken. And that really sums up man's inability to be reliable when it concerns promises. But in absolute direct contrast to that, we have the promises of the God of heaven, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who is all powerful. And when he says things and he makes promises, we can be sure of their reliability and that they will be fulfilled, just as God said. And there's lots of verses that tell us that. The psalmist there says, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips, Psalm 89. And 1 Kings 8, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. They have not failed one word of all his good promise. which he promised by the hand of Moses. And so I think you'll agree that what we're dealing with here is something very, very important, because this is the word of God. Okay, so what we want to do is, this is the outline of what we're going to talk about. We've kind of already talked about what a promise is and why the promises of God are different. What we want to do next is to really look at who David was. If you're not familiar with the Bible, or particularly the Old Testament, you may not know who David was, but he was a very famous person. In fact, I think he's mentioned in the Bible about 1,000 times. And that kind of gives you some indication of how important David was in the purpose of God and why God made promises to him. And then we're going to go then look at the chapter that Martin read for us in 2 Samuel 7, which outlines what I think are six very clear promises that God made. And then we want to address the subject of, you know, their fulfillment. Were they fulfilled in David's time? Have they been fulfilled as we sit here in 2022? Or are they to be fulfilled in the future? And the answer to that question is, it's a kind of a bit of everything. And then finally, we want to address the question of what these promises mean to you and to me. So let's get into the detail. Who was David? Well, David was a king in Israel. He was chosen by God to be king. And the remarkable thing about David is that when we think about people who are elected to be king, quite often, it's the person that we least expect will be given this authority by God. And David is a classic example of that, because when we think about David, he was the son of a man called Jesse, and he was the youngest of, he had seven brothers, he was the youngest of eight, and so he got older brothers who perhaps on the surface may have been better qualified to be king. And if we look at 1 Samuel chapter 16, we have, let's look at the Acts of the Apostles chapter to 13, because I think it's important to go through and understand, you know, where David fits in terms of who David was. Now, the Bible gives us an awful lot of information about the nation of Israel and how they came into existence and the important role that they play in the purpose of God. If we read our Old Testament, we see that they came out of Egypt and they traveled through the wilderness, and God brought them through into the land of Canaan, the land of Israel. And during that time, they were ruled over by a series of men and women called judges. And in Acts chapter 13, here we have the Apostle Paul in the New Testament standing up in the city of Antioch, and he's giving an address to the men of Israel. And this is what he says, verse 17, "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers, exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, Israel, he divided their land to them." And then after that, verse 20, "He gave them judges for the space of about 450 years until the last of those judges, a man named Samuel the prophet," to verse 21. "Afterward, they desired a king." They wanted a king that they could see, like the other nations. "And God gave them Saul, a man of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And as you can see, when they had removed him, he raised unto them this man that we're considering today, David, to be their king." So David was a king, anointed by God, and he gave testimony and said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." So David was singled out by God for a very special purpose. And then verse 23 is connected with what we're looking at today. "Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. And we might want to remember those couple of verses because they will very much connect and tie in with the promises that God made to this man, David. So why did God choose David? Because if we then go into the incident where God appears to Samuel, who remembers the last judge, and said, you know, we've got this king at the moment, Saul, who started very, very well, but then fell away. And God said, right, I'm going to replace Saul with somebody else. And so he speaks to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16 and asks him, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? So he then instructs Samuel to go and take his horn of oil, and I will send you to this man, Jesse, who's David's father, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. So God had already chosen who he wanted to be king. And so Samuel does as he's told. He goes along and meets with Jesse. And the first of the brothers that he comes across is, in verse 6, is this man Eliab. And he's described as being a very tall man, you know, and he was obviously good looking. You know, he would be, on the surface, through man's eyes at least, the perfect person to be their king. But look what God says to Samuel. He said, look not on what he, don't pay any attention to what he looks like or on his height, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And isn't that true, dear friends, that people like us, we make judgments on people based on what we see. But God looks upon the heart. And look how God described David in Acts of the Apostles. I have found David, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill my will. And so David is chosen by God, and he was a man after God's own heart. I mean, that is a tremendous thing, isn't it, to be called that, a man after God's own heart. So he was a very special man in God's eyes. So a couple of other little bits and pieces about David that you might be interested in. If you do know a little bit about David, you may know, of course, that he was very famous for fighting against a giant Philistine called Goliath. And Goliath was huge. He was a mighty man of war, over 9 feet tall, quite formidable, unbeaten fighting champion. And, you know, quite often people use the idea of David and Goliath as a kind of a euphemism, don't they, for a very kind of one-sided contest. Because, after all, David was a very young man. He was just a shepherd boy, and he was pitted up against this giant, this fighting champion. He didn't even have a sword, but he trusted in God and knew that the battle was God's, effectively. And as a result, he delivered Israel from the hands of their oppressors, the Philistines. Well, it went on. Of course, you remember Saul was king at this time. And God had already chosen David to replace him, but Saul was still on the throne. And so Saul grew to hate David and on numerous occasions attempted to kill him. He was jealous. And so David became a fugitive. He fled and dwelt in caves. It's interesting, actually, as you read through the accounts of David being this fugitive, that actually he had an opportunity, he had occasion where he could have killed Saul when he was asleep, but he didn't. Eventually, the record tells us that Saul was killed, along with his son Jonathan, who was a great friend to David. Saul was killed in battle, and then David became king over Judah, and then eventually ruled over Israel from the city of Jerusalem. And so that's a kind of potted history of who David was. So what we want to do now is to look at the promises that God made to him, because these are really the crux of our subject. Let's just have a look through at some of the things that Martin read earlier in our introduction. And we're just going to read a couple of verses. The chapter opens really with David's desire to build God a house for God to dwell in. And that's a really honourable, good desire to have, I would say. But it was not David who would go on to build this house. It would be one of David's descendants. And that's how the chapter opens with the king, David, saying to Nathan the prophet, "Look, I dwell in this house of cedar, but God dwelleth within curtains." And so he wanted to go and build this house for God. And then God makes some very specific promises. And we're just going to read through a couple of these. Let's have a look at verse 12. It says, "When thy days be fulfilled," says God to David, "and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers." And that word "slept" there is just a euphemism for death, because that's what death is. That's how the Bible describes death, is it's like a sleep that can be awakened from. "And after he died," it says, "I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If I commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men." So what we have here is effectively we go through the chapter, six main promises, three of them describing a ruler, a descendant of David, which would be a ruler, and three of them kind of describe the work that this ruler would accomplish. So let's try and get some clarity on this. I've tried to summarize what I think those promises are here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. First, that a ruler would descend. These are not necessarily in the order they appear. But first of all, a ruler, verse 12, would descend from David and would be born after his death. The second is that this ruler would be identified in verse 14 as the Son of God. The third one in verse 15, that this ruler promised would receive God's mercy, or as that word means, blessing. And then the fourth one would be that this said ruler would build a house for God's name. And the fifth one, Israel, would be at peace in their land. And finally, that this ruler's throne would be established forever. And I think that really helps to summarize what those six promises are. So let's kind of now look at them in a little bit more detail. We want to start by sort of joining the first two together, which are this ruler would be descended from David and would be born after his death, and that this person, this ruler, would be the Son of God. Okay, so if we turn to the first chapter of the Gospel record of Luke, which I've put on the screen here, this details the account of the angel appearing to Mary before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. She was a spouse to Joseph and was of the house of King David. She was effectively David's great, 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 had loads of other great granddaughter. In verse 30, the angel says that Mary has found favor with God, and that as a result, she was going to conceive in her womb and deliver a child. And that child was to be called Jesus, a word that means savior. And it tells us, it gives us a description of what Jesus would be like. First of all, he would be great. He would be called the Son of God, that God would give to Jesus the throne of his father David. And that's what we're talking about here, King David. And he will reign forever, and of his kingdom there would be no end. And so we have promises number one and number two fulfilled at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would have this person descended from David, born after his death, about 1,000 years later, Jesus was born, and that this ruler would be the Son of God. And later on in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, it says, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And so we can kind of go there and put a tick against promises one and two. They have been fulfilled, and Jesus was born, as people have remembered recently over Christmas. The third promise, you might remember, was that the ruler would receive God's mercy, or God's blessing, as it's better understood. Why is this? God's blessing was taken away effectively from Saul at the time of David because of his disobedience. Saul was very much his own man and did things his way rather than doing things that God required of him, unlike David. And when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, who was this greater than David, what we have is a man who was completely obedient to his father, even to the point that he was to lay down his life in obedience to his father. So did Jesus receive blessing in his life? Well, the answer to that is yes. So we can kind of put a tick against promise number three. Okay, so let's move on now to promise number four. And that is that the ruler would build a house for God's name. And so we're told that this ruler would build a house for God's name. What is this house that it's referring to? Is this a literal house? Or is it something else? Is it a spiritual house? Well, the answer to that question is it's kind of both, really. Yes, it does speak of a literal building. And there is a sense that these promises were kind of partially fulfilled by Solomon. Now, who's Solomon, I hear you ask? Well, Solomon was David's son who reigned on the throne after David had died. And when we read the account about Solomon, in the early days, he was very much like his father. He was a great king, very powerful, very wealthy, extremely wise. And he ruled over a kingdom that enjoyed a period of great peace and prosperity. And during his reign, he built this marvelous temple, Solomon's temple. And you can see it's a beautiful structure, and that's a bit of a cross-section there. And you can just see, can't you, how much gold was used in the construction of this temple. And so amazing was it that the scriptures tell us that the glory of God dwelt in it. But, despite this, the sad thing is that these promises were not fulfilled ultimately by Solomon. Why not? Well, because Solomon, the record tells us, fell away from serving God. He married lots of wives, and they turned him away from following God, and he ended up following pagan gods and was punished by God because of it. So what about the fulfillment of promise number four? Well, Jesus Christ, this descendant of David, can do and will build a house that Solomon couldn't do. Let's just look at those, the chapter on the screen there in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. Let's just read what it says here about the work that the Lord Jesus Christ will do when he returns to the earth. "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come ye, Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So yes, this house will be built in the future. Now, we said, when I said, is this a literal or a spiritual house? I think it's worth mentioning here that there is a kind of a spiritual aspect to the idea of building a house for God's name. In the New Testament, we have the Apostle Paul speaking about this spiritual house of God in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 2. And I'd just like to read that to you because I think it provides us with a beautiful image of faithful men and women making up this spiritual house. It's not made of, you know, normal bricks like a physical building, but this is made up of a house made up of people. And this is what Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians. He said, "Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, with the believers, and of the household of God, and are built," so it's a building, "upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone." And there's a sort of image there of what a chief cornerstone is. It's how the building is then built according to this this cornerstone, "and in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord." It's this beautiful house made up of faithful people, "in whom ye are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." So it's men and women, faithful men and women, who are effectively like the bricks of this building. You know, they're not like buildings today where you have a load of bricks all the same size. You know, different people will bring in different characteristics, different sizes, and all these are built and fashioned into a building. And so this household of God is currently being prepared. So in terms of a fulfillment, it's a kind of spiritual work in progress, I guess. So let's move on to the next one. This one, promise number 5, this also has a kind of part of it's fulfilled, part of it not. And let's just remind ourselves, the 5th promise is that Israel will be at peace in their own land. Well, let's just split that sort of promise up into two parts. The second bit is to be in their own land. So the question is, is Israel today in the land given to their ancient forefathers? Well, the answer to that is yes. Quite a few years ago now, well, before my time, at least, anyway. But in 1948, you can see there from that clipping from the Palestine Post, the State of Israel was established in May of that year. And it's safe to say that the nation of Israel has, pretty much prospered during that time, since they've been in the land. They're very much a nation, particularly today, that are very much at the forefront of technology, of science, of healthcare. You look at their, we're very grateful for the wonderful work done by the NHS in this country in rolling out the vaccine. You know, Israel were really on the money when it came to rolling out their vaccine program. A very prosperous nation. So yes, they are in the land, but the question really is, are they at peace? Well, I think you'll agree with me the answer to that is probably no. There have been a number of very high profile wars since their establishment in May 1948. In fact, the first one happened pretty much immediately as soon as the State of Israel was proclaimed in May of that year. there was the War of Independence. And throughout all of these wars, Israel has been really up against it in terms of numbers, and it's a modern day miracle that they have survived. But of course, this is all in the purpose of God. These are promises made by God, and therefore they're sure. So we had the 1948 War of Independence. In 1967, they had the Six-Day War, the Arab-Israeli Six-Day War. And then in 1973, the Yom Kippur War. And they've never really existed in a state of peace. In fact, you probably can't read that bit there, but at the bottom, I downloaded just a clip from YouTube, which just outlines the rocket attacks that Hamas launched on Israel in 2021. And of course, you might remember, as they sent these rockets over, Israel has developed this amazing defense technology. I think it's called something like the Iron Dome or something. But actually, if you look at some of the numbers here, you know, you're looking at, you know, on one day, some like 3,000 odd, 4,000 rockets fired from the Gaza Strip. And so that was just last year, many, many thousands of rockets fired against Israel. And it's really sad to see the situation in Palestine and in Israel and the conflict that goes on in the Middle East. And, you know, I want to be very clear at this stage, you know, as Christadelphians, we're not Zionists. You know, what we do know about the nation of Israel is that they're very much God's people, and they are very much a witness to the existence of God. So can we put a tick against number five? Well, yes, we can, that they're in their land. No, not yet, because they're not at peace. And then the final promise, that the ruler's throne will be established forever. Now, this is very much a final promise, that this king, the Lord Jesus Christ, will sit on the throne of David for all time. And there are many other Bible prophecies that back this up. If you get a chance, look at Daniel chapter 2. It's a wonderful prophecy which climaxes with the establishment of the kingdom of God, which we've been talking about. And it describes what this kingdom is going to be like, in that it's going to break in pieces all other kingdoms. But unlike other kingdoms that have existed in the past and been and gone, this kingdom shall stand forever. And Micah 4 also speaks. There's a beautiful vision of the kingdom of God with Jesus reigning as king. And that throne will be the throne of his father David in Mount Zion. Verse 7 there, that the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion, which is in Jerusalem, from henceforth, even forever. So in terms of fulfillment, this final promise that we're looking at, promise number 6, is a future fulfillment. It'll be fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth. And so as Christadelphians, we're very much looking for the second coming of the Lord Jesus. So we're pretty much done, but we haven't answered the question yet, which is our final section, is these promises you were made many, many years ago, how do they apply to you and me? You might say, look, I'm not a descendant of David. I'm not Jewish. How do I fit into all of this? Well, we want to look again at some words of the Apostle Paul, because, you know, I think he gives us a clue as to how these promises apply to us. And 2 Timothy chapter 4 is where I'm going to take you to. And this is a really wonderful letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. And he penned it toward the end of his... to the end of his life. It's a very moving letter. He was anticipating his death. And yeah, he knew that it was close. It was likely that he died as a martyr for his faith. But he was looking forward to beyond the things of this life. And as we read through the words, we see that Paul is looking forward to receiving immortality. For I am now ready to be offered, verse 6, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearance. He's talking about a crown, not like a crown that Queen Elizabeth wears full of stones and jewels. This is a crown of righteousness given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ, but not just to him, but to anyone who loves his appearance. It's a crown of righteousness, a crown of immortality. And that's what the Bible promises to all of God's faithful children. Final slide. The words of God are very clear in its message to us, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. He is David's seed, David's greater son. And he's coming back to the earth in order to establish the kingdom of God and to reign on earth, to sit on David's throne as he promised many thousands of years ago. And when he does, there is a place for everyone, for you and me, to be there with him at his side, if we are prepared to listen, to read the word of God, and to be obedient to it, and to prepare ourselves for his second coming, and to herald this time of great peace and blessing when Jesus sits on David's throne. And there's a lovely quote here from the book of Revelation here, and it talks about the four beasts and 24 elders, those faithful in Christ Jesus. And it says in verse 10 or verse 9, they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. And that's the wonderful offer to everyone. And that's how these promises apply to us, that we can rule with the Lord Jesus Christ at his return. And we hope that day will come soon, and these wonderful promises made by God will be fulfilled when Jesus restores again the kingdom to Israel and rules on David's throne in peace and righteousness. Thanks very much.